here. You can turn to Philippians 2 for a theme verse this evening. And while you're turning there, the state of Texas is known for a lot of things. One of the things it's known for is good barbecue. And I had to think about that this afternoon as we were sitting around the table and all these men were telling their butchering stories. But anyhow, the state of Texas is known for its barbecue. And some would even say that you really haven't had real barbecue until you experienced authentic Texas barbecue. And there's a story about a young man and his wife in 2009. A young man named Aaron Franklin and his wife opened a little mobile barbecue stand down in Austin, Texas. And I think maybe it was Aaron's dad had been in the restaurant business over the years, but Aaron and his wife were fairly poor. They scraped enough money together to put together this mobile barbecue stand and started selling brisket out of this barbecue trailer. And it didn't go too long. I'm not exactly sure all of the time frame, but it didn't go too long until this husband and wife team caught the eye of some for Texas Barbecue magazine. And the editor went there and had some of Aaron Franklin's barbecue. And he wrote an editorial or wrote a recommendation or something for his magazine about Aaron Franklin barbecue. And times progressed and people learned that if you want good barbecue, that's the place to go. And so, again, I don't know exactly the time frame, but they upgraded to a restaurant. And today, every day of the week, there's a line that forms at Aaron Franklin Barbecue at 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning for their opening at 10 a.m. And every day they sell out of barbecue. And they do hundreds and hundreds of pounds of brisket, ribs. And Aaron went from relative obscurity in 2009 to a well-known, almost a legend in the barbecue world in a fairly short amount of time. And he has books. He teaches a master class online, and he will tell you what you need to do and the techniques you need to use to make world-class barbecue. And if you follow those steps, you might not make barbecue that's quite on par with Aaron Franklin, but it's going to be good barbecue. I heard about this man, and here a number of years ago, we had a family wedding down in Texas, and I decided, okay, I'm going to see if this is what it's all hyped up to be. Went on their website, this was 3 months out, and I placed an order to pick up because I didn't want to wait in a 4 or 5 hour line in Texas, in Austin, Texas. Anyhow, supposedly they were already out of ribs. Now, I could hardly have that. We were going the whole way to Texas, and I really wanted to try some of Aaron Franklin Barbecue's ribs. So we did make a phone call, and they said they'll put an extra rack on for us. Now, I don't know if that's standard procedure or what, but it was good barbecue. So my point is, if you want to learn how to make good barbecue, Aaron's probably worth your time to get one of his books. Maybe take his master class online. He'll cover everything from what meat to pick out to what kind of wood to use for your fire and how to make sure your fire isn't too smoky so that you have a rancid tasting brisket. Everything. But now that's about where I'd stop following Aaron Franklin. Austin is a very liberal city socially, and Aaron and his wife have done a pretty good job at contributing to that social climate. He's not somebody that I'd recommend helping you out with advice on how to live a rewarding, fulfilling life. but I know somebody that can, right? And just like Aaron can give you invaluable advice, if you want to learn how to up your game in making good barbecue, Jesus has given us invaluable teaching on how to live a fulfilling and happy life, a life that is pleasing to God. And just like Aaron didn't just teach us how to make good barbecue, he showed us how. And if you go there, you'll understand a little bit what the hype is all about. And that's how Jesus did as well. He didn't just teach us, but he was here on this earth. He dealt with difficult people, and he showed us what it looks like to live a life that's pleasing to God. Now, Philippians 2. Verse 5 is the title of the message. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I better count my points for sure this evening. I have 8 points on what we must do if we want to have the mind of Christ. And I mentioned before, Jesus came to earth. He showed us, he taught us what we need to do to live a life that's pleasing to God. And it's so practical. And, you know, the words, his teaching, the teaching of God's word is really worthless unless we can apply it to our lives and look at what's in here and say, this is how it relates to my life today. This is what it means for me. This is how I can apply it to my life. You can turn to Matthew 22. And verse 36. If we want to have the mind of Christ, we must, number one, love the Lord God with all our hearts. And this is the lawyer coming to Jesus in verse 36. He said, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And Jesus said, number one, it's where it starts. You love God. And Jesus knew that if this young man would love God, obedience would follow. He didn't say anything about obeying God, did he? He just said, love God. And it is possible to have obedience without love, but not the other way around. Love for God always produces obedience. And there's a parallel passage in Mark 12, verses 32 and 33. The scribe says, You said the truth, there is only one God, and to love him with all your heart, soul, strength, is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. In other words, it's more than going through the forms of worship. It's more important than just doing the right things at the right time. It's having a love for God, and that is the most important. Number two, if we want to have the mind of Christ, we must love others as we love ourselves. And that's again Matthew 22, verse 39. Jesus follows right up with the commandment to love God. He says, The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And if you just think for a minute with me what the world would be like if everyone everywhere would live by this commandment. It's kind of hard to imagine. It's a perfect world, and we're guaranteed it won't happen. But much of the things that we know of around us wouldn't be. Maybe even think about your relationships, the misunderstandings, the hard feelings sometimes. All of the negative things and hatred and divorce and broken homes and all of that, it's all a result of having this whole idea switched around, people loving themselves and caring more about themselves than about the others in their lives. You can turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 14:15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If we want to have the mind of Christ, we must forgive others the way we want to be forgiven. And who was saying this? This was Jesus. He knew what was going to happen to him. And he knew that he had to forgive these men that were going to crucify him. He said, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And there was a sense that, of course, they knew what they were doing. They were getting rid of this man that was bringing accountability to their life. They were doing away with him. I don't think they understood everything that was involved with that, but they were making a conscious effort to get rid of the man that brought accountability to their lives. Forgiveness to others is an act of love. It's when somebody forgives us, or when somebody wrongs us, and we make the conscious choice that whether or not they come to ask for forgiveness, we're going to say, I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to release you for having to pay for the wrong that you've done. Isn't that what Jesus did? He showed us how to do that. That's the mind of Christ. Releasing and forgiving others frees us to have peace and enjoy life. Somehow we think that if we can hold someone accountable for what they've done to us, that somehow that we can hold them accountable and we can hold them responsible, but it doesn't work that way. In order to experience God's forgiveness, it's very clear. Jesus was very clear that we must first forgive those that wrong us. And again, Jesus didn't just tell us these things. He showed us how to do it. Matthew 16:24-25 for the next point. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. If we want to have the mind of Christ, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross. What Jesus was saying is the only way you can really follow me and live a fulfilling Christian life is by denying yourself. And you think about it, it's really not possible to live the Christian life without denying ourselves, right? Can't do it. There are too many things about being a Christian that requires us to put other people first. Doing the right thing often means doing exactly opposite of what we really want to do. And part of denying ourselves means by just denying ourselves of that. If we focus on ourselves, choose to focus on ourselves, getting this switched around, and instead of denying ourselves, we focus on ourselves, we're going to do one of three things. We're going to have pride in our abilities and accomplishments, or we'll selfishly live for ourselves at the expense of others, or we'll focus on how unfair life is and how others have it better than us and produces a victim mentality. And there's plenty of places that we can see where others have it better than us and life seems unfair. But if we choose to dwell on that, all three of these things are a form of selfishness, and it's the opposite of denying ourselves. And it's so much, it seems so backwards. We deny ourselves and what we really want. But in the end, it's what produces a fulfilling Christian life, isn't it? It's why I believe sometimes it's so hard for someone that doesn't know Christ or someone that doesn't have Christ in their lives. It doesn't make sense. Okay, back to another one of Jesus' teachings in Matthew 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Money or wealth or anything in our lives that takes our allegiance and devotion away from God will cause us to waver in our loyalty to God. It can be anything. And Jesus is saying, don't even try to serve God and please God while having a relationship. Or don't try to have a relationship with God while serving the gods of this world. Because it's not going to happen. And people have tried it since the beginning of time. It just seems like it should be possible to serve God and yet still enjoy the things that this world has to offer. And Satan's okay with divided loyalties. He's okay with that. That don't bother him. But God isn't. God wants all or none. And invariably, the gods of this world will win because divided loyalty to God is rejection of him. The next point, again, in Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? And if we want to have the mind of Christ, we must trust the cares of this life in our Father's hands. Jesus is simply telling us, let our cares in God's hands. And you probably have heard of the illustration already. If you take a football, and in my hands, I could throw it to the back of the church maybe, and it wouldn't be a perfect spiral. But you take a football great like Tom Brady or Peyton Manning, now you have something. They can do something with that football, or Tiger Woods, or whatever, with a golf club, you know. And it's a little that way with our troubles and our worries of life. When we try to hold them and take care of them, we just really can't do much with them. But in God's hands, he can take care of them. And in God's hands, all of a sudden, they don't have to drag us down. They don't have to rob us of our peace. We can take the same cares that bog us down and transfer them to God's hands, and he can do something with them. We can have our peace back. Turn with me to John 13. Verse 14 through 17, John 13, verse 14 through 17. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. If we want to have the mind of Christ, we must realize that happiness in life comes through humbly serving others. And, you know, that was Jesus' whole life. Jesus' whole life was spent reaching out to those around him. And this washing the disciples' feet, while it was more applicable in Jesus' day, it wasn't about washing his disciples' feet. It was about showing them humility and showing them that he cared enough about them to get down on his knees and wash their feet. And again, there's so much about the Christian life that it just seems backwards. How can we spend our lives working or reaching out to others or serving others? How can that bring happiness and fulfillment? And yet it does. Jesus told us it does, and we can experience that by following Christ's example. For the last point, Matthew 16. Verse 26, Matthew 16:26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Maybe that's ending on a little bit of a sober note, but if we want to have the mind of Christ, we must realize that nothing in this world is worth losing our soul over. And Jesus didn't exactly answer this question, but the answer was obvious. There's nothing worth missing heaven for. No amount of money or things or pleasure. And young people, don't ever let anyone tell you that there's no pleasure in sin, because there is. And that's what makes it attractive. But just as sure as that pleasure is, just as sure that is the fact that Satan never delivers what he promises. And he can make it look attractive, and there's a side of it that it will be, and that it will bring pleasure, but it certainly doesn't bring fulfillment. And there is pleasure in sin, but there isn't fulfillment. And Jesus told his disciples and those around him, he warned that we need to be focused on the kingdom of God, and there's just nothing that important or nothing that fulfilling or profitable that it's worth losing our soul over. And I think he gave us that warning because he knew that the devil tries very hard to convince us that if you weigh things in a balance, that okay, is it worth the consequences? Is this pleasure worth what I have to give up? And Satan is he's a very good salesman, and he tries to help us or cause us to think that it is worth the expense of the fulfilling life that it's going to cause. And I think every Christian here would agree that we want to do what's right and serve the Lord. We want to live successful, fulfilling Christian lives. And it takes a lifetime of surrender and growing. And just like anybody that knows anything about making barbecue, it takes a lot of trial and error. It takes a lot of trying and failing and perfecting of recipes. It's a little the way it is in our Christian life. It takes constant striving to grow, and it's so important that we look at Jesus' life and we follow the model that he sent forth for us, and that we can live our lives and we can take notice of Jesus' teachings and the way he responded to situations and follow his role model. We're blessed to have his example and his teachings preserved for us, and we can look back, follow him as we strive to live our Christian lives.